Oh, gracious God, in the song we just heard so wonderfully, beautifully sung, come and make my path your choice. We're reminded there is a path on which to walk. There is a life that we are called to live. And there is a God, the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom we are called to follow. And today, would you use your word in that context in our lives so that we might follow you closely and know your wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Christian life, as you know, is a life of contrasts. There's so much about us, whether or not we admit it or realize it or even begin to comprehend it, there's so much about us which does stand in contradiction to this world. Just the very fact that you are here today worshiping God is in contrast to what the majority of our culture, and not just in Massachusetts, but across this land, they're not doing this. The very fact that you entered into prayer today and believe that Jesus is your intercessor praying for you, that's in contrast to a culture that believes you can do anything you want, you have all the power and the ability. So much of our lives stands in contrast. While today, as we resume 1 Corinthians once again, the text makes this point very clearly. The text is chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Last time we were in 1 Corinthians was on Good Friday. We heard Paul preach. What he said, he preached, I should say, about the cross. Now we pick up the text, chapter 2, verses 6. We'll actually read through the first part of verse 10, since that seems to be the unit. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Prior to this, Paul says that for the message of the cross to be unambiguous and totally clear, then he, as an apostle coming into Corinth, he simply cannot be and act like other speakers who sashay into town trying to make their mark and earn a buck and gain their following. Paul can't come into town exuding a swagger and have a competitive spirit stemming from a proud heart. He cannot be anti-cross in tone and delivery and message. The messenger has to mesh with the message. And that's true not just for Paul, but of course for anyone who names the name of Jesus and dares to speak that name to our world. So Paul will not divert any attention from the cross in word or deed. He says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And then following this today in our passage, notice how Paul switches the pronouns, going from my to we, from the first person singular to the first person plural. And this is to show that not only is his apostolic ministry in contrast to the way of life in Corinth, but the collective life of the church in Corinth is in contrast to the life of Corinth. And indeed, all Christians in this community that we call church, we are in contrast to our Corinth, our world. And in particular, there's a dividing line over something that sets us apart. And Paul has mentioned this before, but he gets right at it in this text. That dividing line is over something called wisdom. In short, the wisdom we proclaim here is very different from the wisdom or wisdoms that our world embraces. So to help us to see what Paul is getting at, let's ask the question, how does God's wisdom function in our lives as Christians? Or how does God's wisdom function in the life of a local church? Now, in answering that, first we need to remember what Paul means by wisdom. And the temptation is to launch off into a variety of definitions for wisdom based on things as diverse as exercising a little common sense in life, going all the way up to the complexities of philosophy on the other end of the spectrum. But that's not what Paul's talking about here when he mentions wisdom. Nor by wisdom does Paul mean the sort of necessary shrewdness that it takes to do business in this competitive world. He's not talking about properly strategizing as a corporation to make decisions at the right time to capitalize on a market to earn money for the shareholders. That's not what Paul's getting at by this term wisdom, shrewdness. Nor is wisdom to be confused with amassing significant amounts of knowledge, mastering a subject like organic chemistry, or how to repair a Porsche 911 Carrera, or comprehending the code behind the operating system of your PC. That's not what he means. And we certainly don't want to confuse what Paul writes about with what is really prevalent in our culture, just assuming this huge mental database of mere information, as though information itself is wisdom, such as Norwegians drink 10.7 kilograms of coffee per person per year. They also lead the globe in anxiety disorder, so maybe it's time to switch to herbal tea. No, by wisdom, Paul's not thinking of these sort of trivial factoids about life on our planet. Gaining wisdom is different than compiling information. Rather, when Paul uses the term wisdom and terms like knowledge and spiritual and mature, he's actually rescuing them from the way they're used in Corinth, and he's redefining them according to God's priorities. You see, in Corinth, the term wisdom often denoted secret insight. It's like a little decoder ring, you know? Knowledge that only the privileged mature discovered and which outsiders desperately wanted to possess in order to become part of the spiritual club of the elite and therefore to set themselves apart from the crowd. So wisdom was esoteric. It was a notch up. It was above what the rank and file have. It was achieved through some secret rite or self-achievement and status attainment. And Paul says, all those who proclaim the gospel, yes, they speak wisdom, but by wisdom, Paul means it's what the Spirit of God has revealed about God through the cross of Christ. And so the world might reject the cross as foolishness and stupidity, when in fact, chapter 1, verse 18 and following, it is the pinnacle of wisdom because it reveals the heart and the love of God. This is how God has chosen to ultimately, redemptively, triumphantly, even paradoxically reveal his love to the world. So Paul says, we speak a wisdom among those who are mature. Who are the mature? Is Paul setting up just what he said not to do? Is he setting up this multi-tiered layer of Christians? Not at all. If he did that, he'd be doing just what the other speakers in Corinth were doing, dividing and stratifying and creating contrast between the elites and the wannabes. But Paul's not dividing Christians into upper echelon and lower echelon status into multiple tiers based on their capacity to know something secret, deep, and esoteric and mysterious that goes beyond the cross of Jesus. No, no. That would be totally contrary to the cross of Jesus because the cross unifies. It doesn't divide. It takes us from where we were or thought we wanted to be in our fragmentation, isolation, and it brings us together. It unites us. And so when he uses this word mature, Paul is referring to our growth before the cross, that is, with its shadow casting on our lives, everything we are and do and say and want to be and so forth. It refers to our growth in cross-likeness, you could say, which really just means Christ-likeness. It means our increasing understanding of what it means to live a cross-shaped life by which together, corporately, we serve others and put them first. Because under the cross, we stand together, and under the cross, we serve together. Indeed, just skipping ahead quickly to verse 9, those who have received the Spirit of God, all Christians, have come to love God and therefore have the capacity given by God to understand God's cross wisdom, the wisdom of the cross in terms of what it has accomplished for us, as Robert prayed this morning, and now what it asks of us in community for the sake of the world. Or to put it differently, because we know Christ died for us, we can't help but love God and live out that love as the church, in the church, through the church, in contrast to the world. That's wisdom. And so in this respect, Paul says our message really is different. It's not like, he says, the wisdom of this age, notice that, or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. This is not how the powers of our world think. The first thought in the mind of the powers of the world, whether they're physical or demonic, whatever you want to, however you want to take that, earthly or spiritual, the first thought is not, how can we show love? That's not it. How can we serve? Despite all the political language we hear, that's not ever what it's about. Because the powers of this world always, finally, ultimately, take their stand against God. Psalm 2. That's what they think is wise, but it isn't. They're forever shaking their fist at God, but that's not wisdom. Now, did you notice what's happening to these powers? Paul says of such rulers that they are those who are coming to nothing, or they're being nullified, they're passing away. It's a little English phrase, but it's really just one word that Paul uses. And it indicates that because of the cross of Jesus, all of the supposed power of these powers, even now that power has been nullified and it's waning away. And one day it'll be rendered totally ineffective. We won't have to face it. We won't have to deal with it anymore. And when is that day? It is, of course, by implication here, the last day. The day when evil rebellion is eliminated once and for all, crushed. For on that great and terrible day, the wisdom of God will be universally and publicly vindicated as the crucified, risen Lord takes up his war stallion. And he rides to battle and he casts down all those who think they are wise. And on that day, only one ruler will stand, and his name is Jesus. In the meantime, the rulers of this present evil age who deemed it best to crucify the Lord of glory, they are already defeated and nullified by that very same cross that redeems us. Even now, in this overlapping of the ages, they are irreversibly entrenched in this process of judgment. They're going down, culminating on the last day when they will be rendered totally, eternally ineffective, destroyed, because the wisdom of this world leads to death, whereas the wisdom of the cross leads to life. That's what Paul's saying. Let me just make a little applicable aside here. We're meant to take this to heart. I mean, this wisdom of this anti-God world seems so strong, oh so strong, oh so mighty, oh so wise, oh so obvious. Follow this path, it says. But it's already defeated. It's in its demise, no matter how violently it acts toward believers in its death throes. And Paul wants us to comprehend this so that we will all the more cling to the wisdom of Christ and his cross, which has defeated these malevolent powers. And not just cling to the cross, but realize you can speak the cross. Not just the apostle, not just the pastor, but the church, you. Where are you going to be tomorrow? Going to be someplace where the wisdom of the cross is going to be seen in your life. And if it's not, it's because you're not a contrast. That doesn't mean you got to be obnoxious to the world, but it does mean wherever you are tomorrow, or, well, I'm not guaranteeing we'll be done by 9:30, but 9:36, let's say, the cross. Lift high the cross. We sang that. Lift high the cross. Yes. In life, in word, in deed. Be bold. Do not shy back from standing up. speak forth. You have the wisdom of God. Because in contrast to the rulers, Paul says, we speak. He didn't say, well, we're thinking about speaking. No, no, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Now, when you hear the word mystery, it tends to convey, at least in the way we think about it, something mysterious, obviously, that can't be known, something that's not even intelligible, might even be incomprehensible. And so for God to have what Paul says, secret wisdom, hidden wisdom, could lead us to believe that God is keeping something back from us, something unknowable, secreted away permanently. But that's not what Paul's saying. What the apostle means by these words is that God's wisdom is a mystery and hidden, and that it can only be made known by virtue of God's pulling back the veil and pushing it forward. As Dr. Thistleton puts it, our fallen human capacities cannot penetrate God's truth without the event of the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, is what God has done. So the mystery is revealed. The curtain is pulled back. God has revealed his redeeming love in its fullness through the cross of Christ, which we then carry and redeem. God redeems the world through us, so to speak, always through Jesus, but we are his messengers. So this means, of course, the cross was not an afterthought. Wasn't plan B, wasn't something God just sort of concocted the last second. It was decided beforehand. It was determined before the foundation of this world and time itself to accomplish for us what will be to our ultimate benefit in time and at the end of time. Verse 7, just look at it quickly. Do you see the vast cosmic sweep of redemption here? And it's very personal. It's really profoundly moving. Paul takes the church, he takes us, before the ages, into the present age, we are speaking, huh? All the way to the end of time for our glory. So God determined before time began that we would exist. And God determined before time began for what we would exist, for our glory and his glory. Therefore, in the midst of time, called by his Spirit, redeemed by his Son, we speak wisdom. This is the redemptive place in which we live. This space of verse 7. This is the cross we preach that's at the centerpiece of it all. It gives us forgiveness, life, and truth. Of course, all this is misunderstood and rejected by the rulers of this age. After all, Paul says, if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but they did. I mean, just think of it, enamored by and hungering for power and glory. Judas and the religious leaders didn't believe that the wisdom of God could be manifest in this carpenter from Nazareth, so they crucified the Lord of glory. Pilate and Caiaphas, slaves to political expediency, didn't have eyes or ears to hear and see what God was about to do, so they crucified the Lord of glory. The vast machinery of the Roman Empire and the petty machinery of the tiny nation of Israel. They didn't think there was any legitimate power apart from their own and the kind they desired, so they crucified the Lord of glory. Even still, the very ones who were hell-bent on doing away with Jesus by nailing him to rough wood, blood-stained beams, were in fact carrying out God's eternal will. And what they intended for evil, God intended predetermined, the verse says, for our good. And what appears to wreck God's purposes turns out through its ignorance of higher purposes to fulfill them. This is the great divine irony of God's wisdom. Hence the crucifixion, we're reminded, was not an unfortunate case of mistaken identity or a historical accident. And their knee-jerk reaction to kill. And the rulers knew exactly what they were doing in that respect. But they didn't know that they were playing into the hands of God and that their evil butchery would lead to their undoing and to our salvation. Evil, take heart, evil always bungles things in the end. And the cross exposes its futility and folly. That's how wisdom functions. And on a day-to-day level, as has been aptly stated, you can tell whether a person's mind is dominated by the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God by whether he or she acknowledges the crucified Christ to be not a criminal, but the Lord of glory. And then finally, look at verse 9. Paul concludes his argument here, and I'll just say that often the way this text is translated and broken down paragraph-wise, it ends with the beginning of verse 10, and we'll just sort of touch on that, but we'll pick that up next week. Paul concludes his argument about the impossibility of knowing true wisdom apart from God's intervention, apart from God's revelation, and he takes probably quotations from Isaiah 64 and 65, which is why we read those passages earlier. However, as it's written, he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind, meaning no heart, has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul makes it unmistakably clear that the wisdom of God in the cross of Christ is revealed to us by the Spirit of God. On their own, nobody knows this empirically or intuitively. They just write it off as foolishness. I mean, your cognitive equipment, one scholar says, your eye, your ear, your mind, your heart, your cognitive equipment may inform human opinion, but it's a useless tool for trying to fathom the heart of God. So we're all on this same footing. No one has an edge on the other. Unless God reveals it, we don't know it, much less believe it. So we need God to reveal his wisdom. And by grace, when the wisdom of God in the cross of Christ becomes clear to us by the Spirit of God, whoa. Not only do we see it, but then we can't even begin to fathom its depth, its mercy, its richness, its texture. It's overwhelmingly beautiful to our needy hearts. The present, not to mention the future spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ by virtue of his cross, these go beyond what the human mind can comprehend, such that there's no need to scrap and scrape for humanly contrived glory. There's no need to think that I got to be preeminent. There's no need for rank and position and lusting after power. All those things are as nothing, or as loving the God of wisdom is everything, and loving others with that cross-shaped love. No matter how the wise of this world scorn us, and despite the odds that seem stacked up against us, we will speak God's wisdom. That's what Paul says. The other day, reading a book on a completely different topic, I learned that 100 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Roman Empire had somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 million people in it. And that 100 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, fewer than 50,000 people in the empire were Christians. That's a very small percentage. That's just 0.08%. You think you're in the minority. Well, go back 80 years before that, to 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Fewer probably than 10,000. We don't know, of course, but it's a great guess based on scripture. But fewer than 10,000 believers in the Roman Empire. Probably, if the statistics are roughly comparable, less than 0.02%. I mean, Paul is writing to people who are against the world. Such a tiny group in the face of such overwhelming odds, this greater mass of people who have had power and might for millennia, who have embraced, imbibed, believed the world's intractable way of viewing life, the world's wisdom pushing them forward all the time, refusing to be interrupted or delayed. In light of that, who are the Corinthians? And in light of the present day, who are we? And the answer, both back then and today, is we are the church. We are one in the same with those who lift high the wisdom of the cross of Christ. We are those destined to glory because of the Lord of glory who was crucified. And in his wisdom we live. We are those for whom God has prepared the inconceivable. Has your eye seen it yet? Has your ear heard it yet? Has your mind conceived it yet, your heart believed it yet, what God has prepared for those who love him. This is why we persevere in speaking forth this wisdom, even though at times it may seem that the odds are completely and totally against us, against you, against me. We press on because the wisdom of the crucified Christ cannot be overcome. And one day the Lord of glory is coming back, and wisdom will have the last say and the final word. So lift high your cross and walk in his love and reveal it. Let us pray. It is easy to sing that wonderful hymn. It's much harder to live out its striking words. But we root and ground ourselves in this text today that we speak the wisdom of God. Not out of pride, but totally humbled and abased before your cross, Lord Jesus. We are so glad that you are the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. We ask most humbly that you would enable us to carry our cross today, tomorrow, and all the days ahead, to walk with you and to reveal a life committed to the wisdom that counts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.